Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask now for your help as we come to your word. Help us to understand these final words of the prophet Isaiah, that we might live in light of them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've noticed that modern franchise films, Harry Potter, Marvel, Mission Impossible, all try to stretch out the last installment. You notice that? So Harry Potter, we had one film for each book, and then we get the last book, and they think, oh, wouldn't it be good if we can milk some more money from this? Let's do part one and part two. And then we get Mission Impossible, and Tom Cruise's swan song from the series, they're doing part one and part two. And also from the Marvel movies, we had the end of the, was it the ones with the purple bloke in it, I forget what he's called, the bad guy, and the Infinity War, that's right, the Infinity War. And they had two of them. They had sort of like a two-part conclusion to that narrative. It's all sort of like, I suppose, to make more money for them, I suppose, stretch things out that bit more. Well, as we come to the end of Isaiah, Isaiah's not trying to milk money out of you, but he does seem to split his conclusion into two bits. And last week we had the end of Isaiah part one, and now we've got the end of Isaiah part two. And as with the first part, as we saw from last week, this conclusion, this second part, lands a stinging blow, a serious blow, and puts before us a very clear call and decision. It does not mess around. It doesn't speak in vagaries. It speaks with crystal clarity. And the problem only comes because we don't like what it said, rather than not being able to understand what is being said. So Isaiah is a big book. It's a long book. And some of us, and I know this for myself, that it is good to reacquaint yourself of where we are in the sea of Isaiah. Especially if you think about Isaiah and some of these larger books of the Bible, it's like the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean. You sort of need to constantly reacclimatize yourself. Where am I on the map? Where am I going? Where have I been? And as we finally conclude, let me just again remind you of some signposts on the way, just to remind ourselves what is going on in the prophecy of Isaiah. So the first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through to 39, make very clear, don't they, to pre-exile Judah, the incredibly bad situation that they're in. Hope is held out in Emmanuel, but it all ends in folly with God's people off to exile. And then chapter 40 to 55, the second section, which is probably the most well-known section. It's the section with all those servant songs in it. It's the section with that glorious chapter of Isaiah 40. All those parts that maybe are well known that have been used in liturgical things are maybe used in movies. For example, Isaiah 40 is famously used in Chariots of Fire, as Eric Liddell is reading out Isaiah chapter 40 as people who are running on the Sabbath are failing and falling in the muck and not doing well. You've seen that movie. And that section of Isaiah chapter 40 through 55 is written mostly to the exiles, those people who were in Babylon, of course, but would have been heard by those who were in the pre-Babylon, pre-exile period as well. But it's sort of speaking to a situation of exile, and it's promising delivery from that exile, and also delivery from that far greater challenge of their sin. That seems to be the huge problem in Isaiah. How do we get delivered from sin? And it's very clear in those chapters that deliverance from sin comes from the work of the Lord's servant, who, as whole Bible readers, we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes us then to our final section, 56 to 66, which is a section that really has two focuses: on how to live now in light of what is to come, and then also giving us detail on what is ultimately to come, of what will the end look like. It pictures that deliverance being completed, who will complete it, and what it will look like. And as we finally close, we see those two themes of this final section again running together in parallel to the conclusion. We see the call of how to live now, the choice we need to make, but then we also see what future reality will look like. And friends, you may have noticed in the reading, we are left in absolutely no doubt the choice and the realities that lie ahead of us. So firstly, as we look at Isaiah 66, we're going to look at firstly in verses 1 to 6 about the worshipper that God is looking for, the worshipper God is looking for. Some of you may remember in the late 70s, early 80s, when Bob Dylan took a turn to Christian rock music. Maybe some of you can remember that. Maybe I don't. I wasn't alive. Well, I was very young. Probably the most famous song from that period of Bob Dylan's music was the song "You've Got to Serve Somebody." Maybe some of you remember it. And think that's a great tune. You love it or something. I don't know. And the point being in that, and it's lyrically very well done, as a lot of Dylan's work is the point is that you're going to have to serve somebody. And he's trying to sort of say to you, there is no option of not serving someone. You can either serve the Lord or the devil, effectively, is what he says. But you're going to have to serve somebody. And who's it going to be? And that's an incredibly powerful truth to grasp. It's a huge truth to grasp. But we also, in addition to that truth, need to grasp that it matters how we worship. We're to worship somebody, but we're also to do so in a way that that someone wants us to worship. And that seems to be the problem that is faced in these first six verses of Isaiah 66. The chapter opens with a clear call to understand that we can't box God in. Look at verse 1 and 2. The Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." What is he saying? He's saying, isn't he, "I'm the creator of all things. I can't be constrained by a temple." Of course, the Lord called for the temple to be built. The point being that you can't constrain me by it. And the problem is sort of expanded a little bit in verse 3. Look at verse 3. "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abomination." It seems to be a picture, doesn't it, of worship that looks good in the temple, doing slaughtering an ox, sacrificing a lamb, presenting a grain offering, making a memorial offering. When you're doing all these things, but ultimately doing it in a deeply wrong way, maybe not obviously, but doing it in a deeply wrong way. And it's really picking up if you were to flick back right to the very start of Isaiah, which oddly was nearly 4 years ago when we looked at this. So if you can remember it, that is, you're doing really great. That's all I can say. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Isaiah writes, "What to me," this is the word of the Lord, "what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of me this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." It's really striking, isn't it? Maybe this is what they thought was all they had to do. What does God want? He just wants me to do stuff in his house. Just go and do stuff. As if God was only to be worshipped in the temple, and we just had to perform certain rites, like magic acts. Like how lots of idolatrous worship would be. What do you do? Well, I go to the temple, I burn my thing on the fire, and I give it to the God, and that makes him happy to me. But such worship will not end well. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 66. "I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose in which I did not delight." And that sort of seems to echo, doesn't it, the verses we heard from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek to me. Verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people. It's very clear. The Lord is making himself known. He called, but none of them answered. A lack of response to God. So what is the right picture of worship? And we see that in verse 2b. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So a threefold picture of the true worshipper, isn't it? Humility, recognition of sin and repentance, and the hearing and fearing of God's word. That's what characterizes the worshipper that God is looking for. And this sort of worshipper will find opposition in this life. Look at verse 5a. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. That's the true worshipper. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. It's a tragic picture, isn't it? Those who worship the Lord rightly will be opposed by those who worship the Lord wrongly, who claim to worship the Lord, but do so wrongly. And that might seem very tragic, but it is the reality of the world in which we have lived for the past 2,000 years, that those who claim to worship the Lord, who do all these things, then actually bring down pressure and persecution on those who are true worshippers. So the formal yet heartless religion often opposes true biblical piety. But what reality for the oppressor will come to be? Well, look at verse 6. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. That's a really worrying thing to hear, isn't it? That you could be somebody who claims to worship the Lord. You could be somebody who opposes other worshippers of the Lord because you think they're wrong. But actually, you're an enemy of the Lord. You do all these things, but actually, you're not somebody who is humble, who's repentant, and who trembles at the word of the Lord. As Isaiah's made this point before, and he makes it again here, he wants it to be really clear. The Lord does not want vain worship. The Lord wants worship that flows from the heart. Now, that's not to say that we are standing opposed to the doing of certain things. In fact, all the things that are listed in verse 3 were commanded in the Old Covenant. Presenting grain offerings, making a memorial offering, sacrificing. This is all commanded. But it matters how you do things. So in our context, I suppose the things that we're called to do, we're called to sing. We're called to pray. We're called to listen to the Bible being read and preached. Those things are all important. But the reality is we could do all of them and be called what is the people in verse 3 are called. What is key? The heart is key. We're to be those who are humble, who are contrite in spirit and tremble at the word of the Lord. And that's something that should cause each of us to reflect. Are we those who are humble? Are we contrite people? Are we repentant? Or is that for other people? You know, the sort of thing where you sit and you hear the call to repentance in church and you think, yeah, I know Bob two rows back needs to hear this. I know Gemma on the front row needs to hear that. No, these are names talking in my head, so I'm not particularly any people in mind. But you know, that sort of thing is very easy to do that, to hear the call of the gospel and think it's for somebody else. To think, they need to hear that down the row. They've not been at the prayer meeting for a while, or they need to hear that because they've not done this. Or maybe you need to hear it. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to be more humble. Maybe you need to tremble at God's word. Are we those who respect and heed the word of God as well? Or is it just a book of guidelines that we try to follow and avoid if we don't think it's appropriate to do so? These are three key aspects of the Christian life, aren't they? Humility, contrition, and hearing and listening and responding rightly to God's word. Let's not neglect these things, friends. Lots of good things to do in the Christian life, but let us be those who are patterned by these truths: humility, contrition, and right response to God's word. Well, let's move on to verses 7 to 14, and let us see that we are called to rejoice with God's people now. When we look at the visible church today, maybe you have been following the news reports of General Synod this week. I don't know. I don't think I have. It's also somewhat secondhand to me. Or you've looked at General Assemblies or large meetings of Christians that are reported in the media, or you know of other churches in our area. It's very easy to despair, isn't it? You can think of the lack of orthodoxy in many, many churches that we would know. Maybe churches that previously were faithful, that have turned from the truth. You can think of the dwindling numbers, the mixed nature and false teaching. And it could be easily drive you to despair, and you think, well, what's the point? What really is the point? Well, the wonderful good news about the next verses we're going to look at is that God in his grace can do amazing things. He can do wonderfully amazing things. He can bring forth true and faithful worshippers like that. Just like that. The first picture we see in verses 7 to 9 is of a remarkably quick birth. A remarkably quick birth. I wonder if you're the sort of in your life, what birth has been the context of in your family, people you know. There was one couple that we knew in a church we were in Basingstoke. One of the leaders of the church, his daughter, and she'd remarkably quick labours, like 45 minutes. Like, you know, there was just no chance of getting to the hospital. It was just happening there and then, now. And there was no, oh, well, we'll just toddle along the hospital in due course and all will be well. And it happened twice like that. And I think they ended up unintentionally having two home births. Things like that can happen incredibly quickly, can't they? For some people, it takes forever. That's all generally been our experience. these things can take forever. But what's remarkable here is that we're seeing a picture of a nation being born just like that. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. It's remarkable, isn't it? Got a remarkable picture. A nation born of Zion. We're seeing, aren't we, a picture in verses 7 to 9 of the Lord clearly bringing forth a people remarkably and quickly. And this seems to be a picture of the birth of the church, of the growth of the church. David Jackman, in his little commentary, speaks about this. He says it's a picture of the Lord multiplying his people. He says it's a picture of grace, remarkably. And it all happens because God does it. He's the one who's bringing forth. He's the one who is doing the work. That's how God's people grow, through grace, remarkably. And what response are we called to have? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. We're called to rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. It's a picture, isn't it, of joy. Rejoice at this glorious people. And Alec Mateer, in his commentary, is a very helpful, pointed application. I thought it was just worth repeating here. He sort of sees this as we are those who, if we're to rejoice with Jerusalem, we're to rejoice with this growing people that God is bringing forth in birth, then what would that joy look like for the Christian today as we think about how this might apply? And he says very, very tellingly that this must be understood as a commitment to the church. If you're rejoicing with God's people, you're rejoicing at God's people, it must manifest itself as a commitment to the life and the work of the church. So when we're committed and rejoicing in God's people, then we see we will be those who are nursed and consoled, verse 11, and following on. We see, don't we, a picture of future comfort in verses 12 and 13 that sort of takes this picture of babies being born remarkably quickly, but now being nursed. The sort of metaphor is being continued. So we've got a remarkable birth and then a remarkable nursing and comforting. But it all hinges, Matthias says, on verses 10 to 11. Are we those who rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad for her that, verse 11, you may nurse, be nursed and satisfied? So those who rejoice will be those who are satisfied and consoled and comforted. But this comfort and consoling that will happen in the future is ultimately from the Lord. Verse 13, as one from whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Friends, the Lord is bringing forth his people. We were thinking about that the other week with Andrew Randall mentioned that wonderful picture of what God is at work doing. The scaffold is up, and when the end times come down, the scaffold is taking away. God's work is the church, his people. And it's just worth saying again, are we committed to what the Lord is committed to? Are we rejoicing in the multiplication of God's people across the world? Are we rejoicing in God's remarkable grace at bringing forth for himself a people? For if you are, then you will be those who find joy and comfort and provision. Maybe to push the baby and mother imagery a bit, maybe a bit further, you can assess whether it's right to do this or not. A baby ordinarily has no life without its mother. And so as Christians, we will have no life unless we embrace the local church and its life and teaching as the place where God is at work. And let me just emphasize that we should embrace the local church, because you can't embrace the universal church. If you want to embrace the church, you embrace a local body of believers. That is what humble, contrite, those who fear the Lord's word do. They listen to God's word and embrace his work and his people. This is what servants do. This is what God's servants will do. Verse 14, but for those who will not, what is the result? Again, we see a grim picture. It will be indignation against his enemies. And Isaiah, as he comes to finish up, finally shows us where both will end, where those who serve the Lord will end and where those who will reject the Lord will end. The ends, judgment and glory, verses 15 to 24. The ends, judgment and glory. So what will happen at the end? Well, we've seen so far, haven't we, that Isaiah, as he's coming to conclude, is picturing a tale of two people. A tale of two peoples. We have the worshippers, the true worshippers, and those who are not worshipping truly. And Isaiah continues with this. Look at verses 15 to 17. We see there, don't we, a picture of what happens to the enemies of the Lord. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and by fire he will enter into judgment by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. This is the end for false worshippers, the ones who reject the Lord, and it's a grim picture. Friends, we should want to avoid this, shouldn't we? And we should want others to avoid this. But for those who embrace the Lord, who are contrite, we see the glory of the end to come. And that takes us from verse 18 through to verse 23. The nations will be gathered, verse 18, and they will see God's glory. They shall come and see my glory. And they will gather in more from the ends of the earth, verses 19 to 20. And the sign, I will set a sign among them. And David Jackman helpfully reminds us that the sign is the cross. This is the sign of the cross. And the nations will take part in leadership, verse 21. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And some of them will also, I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. It's a remarkable thing, Old Testament Israel. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine them listening to the phrase? And verse 20, they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering. It's remarkable. Remarkable picture, isn't it, of an international people, of true worshippers being gathered from the whole wide world, not just domestic Israel. And we see that very clearly in the New Testament, don't we? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, how you weren't a people, but now you are a people. As we reflect on that short passage from 18 through to 21, it's very clear, isn't it? This is worked out in the book of Acts and then on into through church history. And the final home of these people, of these true worshippers, is wonderfully secure. Look at 22 and verses 23. We see, don't we, a secure picture. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh will come to worship before me, declares the Lord. A continuous, secure worship. You shall remain before me, verse 22. So shall your offspring and your name remain. And this is where we're heading, isn't it? All those who are true worshippers, to a safe, secure, glorious, all-worshipping future where there is no exile, which is what Isaiah's people faced, no expulsion from the land. It is forever, the forever home of God's forever people. It's a glorious picture, but it's not complete. Isaiah doesn't lift his paintbrush off the canvas until he paints his final picture, verses 24 and 25. Let me read them again. They are worth hearing again and again. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That is the end of all those who rebel against the Lord. Words that we should not glorify in, but should be a serious warning to us, friends. What is this punishment that they will face? It is of certain death for all those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a certain and ongoing punishment. Look at those things. Worm shall not die. Fire shall not be quenched. It's forever and it's ongoing. It's disastrous, isn't it? It's horrible. And that's how Isaiah stops. That is when the paintbrush comes off the picture. I think that's something we need to hear, don't we? The person who listens to classical music, I don't know if it's still the sort of thing you do in classical music these days. I'm not totally up with whatever movement of classical music is going on these days in modern music. But if you listen to a Beethoven symphony, listen to a Mozart symphony, if you listen to Shostakovich, Prokofiev, or people like that, how does the fourth movement end? It all ends off sort of glorious, isn't it? And stop, something like that. It all ends in sort of like glorious high note. How does Isaiah end? It's grim, isn't it? That's what he wants you to feel as you close his book, as you walk out of his symphony concert venue. He wants you to hear what happens when you don't trust in the living God and his Savior. It's really important for us to hear that. It's really important not to, sort of turn down the volume, let that drift off into the pop music. Never ends, just fades out. Isaiah's not fading out, he's concluding with a bang. We need to hear it. So what are we hearing, friends? We're hearing that we must be true worshippers. We must be humble. We must be contrite. We must listen to God's word as God's word and tremble with it. We're hearing that the Lord, remarkably and graciously, as we heard, builds his church. Let me ask you, are you committed to his church? No. And we're faced with the two ends that we will face. The two choices that will lead to these places. Judgment or knowing God's glory eternally and wonderfully with the international and glorious people of God. Isaiah wants us to take this tremendously seriously. He's been driving towards this. This is where the foot brake gets pressed down. This is the end point. Let us not miss this. Let us be those who worship rightly and have glorious things to look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, we rejoice in this wonderful work from your word, how it speaks so powerfully of your grace and your mercy, but also of your judgment and of your powerful salvation. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be those who are found in Christ, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and those who tremble at your word. Help us not to be those who worship wrongly, who worship arrogantly, but those who are humble, contrite, and fearing your word. Help us to be worshippers committed to you and to your people and to your work. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.